Well, as Brian Milam and John Bates come up here, I'll just introduce a little bit of what we're going to do today. We're going to have a time, we like to do this occasionally, where our time here together is devoted completely to question and answer. You know, we've been studying humble boasting from 1 Corinthians 11, and now we're getting into chapter 12 soon. So if you have questions about that and what we've been talking about, that's great. If you have other questions about Grace Church or things going on that you have just questions about, we're trying not to tell stories about other people or be too revealing about yourself, but the idea is not here to try and stump the elders, but it is an idea of being helpful. And before we begin, I'm going to pray once again, and I'm going to pray also for Stephen and Tanya. Stephen and Tanya have been here for 4 years, 5 years? 6 years, four, five, do I hear seven? They came here originally for seminary, and he finished his Master's Divinity and started on his doctorate. And they're originally from South Africa. They're going back to South Africa. There's a South African flag right there. They're headed back to South Africa. They're going to be a part of African Resources Center, which is a ministry that they helped to found. And it works not only, it has a work not only in South Africa, but throughout Africa. There are 53 countries in Africa. And they're working throughout with many of our graduates from the Master's Seminary from Ethiopia, Malawi, Zambia. It's just really encouraging. So if you get a chance to talk to them, let me just pray for you guys. We always like to pray and sort of commission people out, even though we're not commissioned, nor are we anchored. But we love you, and your kids are here as well. So we'll pray for you. Father, we do pray for the Muslers. We thank you for Stephen and Tanya, and we thank you, Lord, for their time here with us, and we know that they'll be back to visit from time to time, but we're thankful for the ministry that you've called them to, and we pray that you would bless them as they travel. We pray for Michael as he stays here and continues to study, and for Cameron and Bridget as they get ready to go back soon too. We just thank you, Lord, for this sweet family and the opportunity we've had to get to know them, and we pray your blessing upon them, that they would take what they've learned here and use it for your glory and your name's sake, and thank you for allowing us to develop friendships with them. May we visit them and they visit us, and we look forward to the day where we're all together when your work is done. And so use us now until then. Bless this time of Q&A, and we thank you, Lord, for the leadership here that you provided at Grace Church and here in Steadfast, and may this be a fruitful time of edification for this body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we just have three chairs here, and the way we're going to do this is you can just raise your hand, grab the attention of Jade or Andrew. And
who's got questions over here? I'm just going to walk through
the
questions.
More questions you have, the less Jade will talk. So
come on. All right, I've got a question.
Who's got it?
I've got one over here.
Okay, Reagan.
Yeah, so after Tuesday's election, are we all post-millennialists now? That's
well,
a serious question.
So, yeah, the answer is God was sovereign before the election and God is sovereign after the election. And just to answer your question, we do not believe in postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is an idea that the world is getting better, and that as the world gets better, we usher in this, we celebrate the millennial kingdom now, and that the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, happens before the rapture, and we believe, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that there will be a rapture, and that after that there will be a time that comes in where we will have a thousand-year millennial reign where Christ rules here. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of why I am convinced of that order. If you take a look at the book of Revelation and you just think through the book of Revelation, and if you imagine that the Apostle John received that vision, that revelation, and imagine that he received it in chronological order, that is the order that it actually will happen in. What you have is you have chapters 1 and 2, which is largely about the church, the letters to the seven churches, and chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then you have chapters 4 and 5, which are all about worship in heaven. So you have a vision that he has that pictures messages for churches. Then you have this worship around the throne in heaven. And then chapters 6 through 19, you have this picture of a terrible time of tribulation. You have lots of chapters talking about a terrible time of tribulation where bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth. And after that, you have the Lord coming down on a white horse. And you have, in chapter 20, a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. And then you have a little time of rebellion again. Then there's the great white throne judgment and eternity future. And that's the order that he sees his vision in. And that order just happens to be what we might call a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of the end times. Now, there are friends of mine, good friends of mine, who prefer to take that order and mix it around. I don't know why. But that's what you have to do to get post-millennialism. And all millennialism, you have to, you actually have to, all millennialism is a figurative view of end times. And you have to spiritualize a lot. And one of the things I've done with my Alma friends is say, okay, help me understand this. Let's go to Zechariah 12 through 14. Will the Lord Jesus Christ really come down to this earth? Will he set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and will it split in two? Is that literally going to happen? And they say, well, no, that's figurative. Well, what does it represent? And then I just keep on reading, and I keep on reading all of the details from the Old Testament, every prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled for Israel, and every prophecy that's in the book of Revelation. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? And they end up coming with the same answer over and over. Well, it's Christ ruling in our hearts. And I find that dissatisfying. Why all the details if it really means Christ ruling in our hearts? In addition to that, there is a hermeneutical principle, and that is if you read something in the Scripture and it can be understood literally, you should take it literally before you look for a spiritual or figurative interpretation of that event. So, does that answer your question, Reagan? All right. Right here in the front.
I had one over here.
Okay, yep. Real quick.
Oh, yes. Good morning, elders. Thank you for doing this. Is there a target demographic for Steadfast, and to what extent does that affect how you shepherd the group?
I don't know. I don't think there's a specific target demographic, but we joined, Carol and I, you know, more recently than when Steadfast started, but we're hoping to appeal to everybody, you know, anybody that would come. So we're not specifically. I mean, we do have it's younger, you know, in general, but there isn't a specific.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Delphine and I, in our time here at Grace, served in different ministries. Delphine still serves in children. We did not come to a Bible study or even to a fellowship group until just very recently. So the demographic is really about where do you fit according to where you might live, if it's a little convenient, who your friends are that you want to be with, and then just plug into a Bible study, wherever it is. That's the demographic.
The problem here at Grace Church, if you start a fellowship group based off a demographic, if it's an adult fellowship group, the problem is that demographic changes. So you could say, well, we're the just out of college kind of like career group. But then what happens is we become the young family group. And then the young family group grows into the old family group. And so you can't really identify yourself by a demographic. We want everyone to feel welcome here, no matter what age you are or where you're from or whatever demographic you think you fall into. We do have, I mean, a lot of young families, a lot of people straight out of college, a lot of people in college, and we love that. We want as much, and we have a lot of people who are older, and we want that too, and we'll take as many as we can get for that fellowship. But what we really want are genuine friendships, and that's what we encourage here again and again, are real relationships.
Brian, I think Luke had one.
Yeah, Luke.
My question is relating to the series 2 Corinthians. Yeah. So, you know, we're not apostles, and, you know, when we look at Paul is doing these things and saying these things as an apostle, especially when it comes to humble boasting. How do we apply that since we're not revealing Scripture, since the stakes are not as high? So do we basically say, well, that was for him as an apostle, he could do that, but not for us? And maybe in general, like as non-apostles, how do we apply other things that Paul does that maybe won't, or I don't know, do they apply to us as New Testament believers?
So Lord willing, we'll get to that next week, but let me give you a preview of where we're going next week, because I've already taken some notes and done some study on that. But when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what we find are a number of disclaimers that Paul gives, cautions about boasting. When I say boasting, you could say glorying. And the problem that Paul has about talking it himself when he's talking about glorying is that he's talking about what God has accomplished through him, but he doesn't like to talk about himself. And what we find is that he's forced to here because his very authority as an apostle is questioned. And so he has to defend his apostolic authority, and that's what he's doing here. Now, we're not apostles, and we don't have an authority like he does. Our authority comes from the Word of God. But Paul was writing the Word of God, so he was in a unique position where he had to defend it in different ways than we do. And yet, some of his examples that he gives us help us when we consider talking about ourselves. For example, he says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying." And then he says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. I think that what we see an example of here is he's being very real, and he's basically saying that I'm not the bold hero that you're looking for. I think he's talking about his accomplishments, and he's about to talk about a vision that he had of heaven, which is a unique thing here. But he prefaces it by the fact that this is not profitable. It's not profitable to talk about yourself. And he tells us about a vision from heaven, but he doesn't tell us anything that was told him or anything he saw. And he just says it to basically say, these things are not profitable for the church. What's profitable is what God has for the church, but individual visions, which we assume that the false teachers were claiming that they had, that's not profitable. So that's just a little bit. But when he talks about being let down in a basket, I think he's actually talking, like glorying in something that was kind of shameful, because you would hope that an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, when being questioned by Jews, would stand up and say, "Here I am. I can do no other. Come at me, and bring it on." And, you know, because people want these boisterous fighters. Fight, fight, fight. You know, that's what we want in a human leader. And Paul says, when they came after me, they put me in a fish basket and lowered me down the wall, and I snuck out. So we see, you want to hear about my boasting? You want to hear about what God's accomplished through me? I'm so weak. That's what he's saying, and I think that's one of the examples for us.
I think we have one over here, Brian.
Yes.
This is for each of you. What's your favorite Old and New Testament book and why?
Old and New Testament book and why?
Gospel of John is probably my favorite, just highlighting Christ in such a unique way, the Son of God. And Old Testament, Genesis, is my favorite book, just because it's where it all started.
I would say my, first of all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And so we believe in plenary inspiration, which means it's all equally inspired and equally profitable and equally valuable. For me personally, I love the book of Ephesians because I love the structure of it, and I love the way it just breaks down, and it's so applicable for the church today. Not that any other passage in the New Testament is not, or Old Testament, but I just love the way Paul crafts that argument for the Ephesians about living in a manner worthy of the calling by which we called. Six chapters, the first three chapters are all about the blessings we have in Christ, which motivate us to then walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That's the last three chapters. So I love that balance and the structure. And then the Old Testament, I have to say the Psalms, just because I think that where do you run to when you need comfort? And they are so comforting, and that's just an easy place to run to in God's Word.
What we get there is just the example of Paul as a leader the first verse that I kind of wrapped my head around in my mind and my heart. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. But you have to break that down, what the all things are, and we all know about Christ. And all before that, there's all sorts of places in Philippians where he tells us and explains to us how we can do all things through Christ, particularly from a leadership point of view.
I have to highlight, too, James. John stuck out to me right away, but then as I'm thinking about it, just going through the book of James, you know, probably the earliest book in the New Testament, and how it talks about trials, and remember in seminary, one of the things we were studying that in the Greek, the multicolored, variegated type trials is how it comes out. And it just helps you realize, you know, as believers, when we come to Christ, of course, we're still going to have trials, but it's for a purpose, and it goes on to talk about endurance. So James is such a practical book. That one I love, too, I have to say.
Yes. I have two unrelated questions. When you're talking about the end times timeline, is in Daniel's vision with the statue and the different materials that are the statue is made of, at what point of history do we know what kingdoms, like are all of the materials accounted for within history, or are there still kingdoms that have not fulfilled that prophecy?
So let's take a look at Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel. What chapter are we in here? So, Daniel 2, you've got, let's see here. Where's the statue? There we go. So in chapter 2, if you take a look at verse 36, there was a dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven and, has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and glory, and wherever the Son of Man dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given to them into your hands. He has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. He's talking about Babylon. So remember, there's a statue, and the Babylonian kingdom was a historic kingdom that was a world power. The Babylonians, remember, conquered Israel in 586 BC, and they took them, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into captivity, and many others. And so that was a superpower. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 39, after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And we hear about those, and we think of historically we had the Medes and Persians, we had the Greeks, and the Greco Empire, and we, you know, then we go into Rome, and Rome is found in verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, as much as the iron crushes and shatters all things, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. When we think about the Roman kingdom, I think there is a, even though we don't have Rome actually ruling the world like the Roman Empire did now, there is an element of Rome. And I think that there are some who look at, well, there's the Roman Catholic Church, which still has a lot of influence around the world. I think that in many senses, that kingdom, we are looking at an idea of that kingdom being revived. Yeah.
Okay. So. Thank you. My second quick question, if that's okay. We know the qualifications for elders and pastors, but once someone is an elder or a pastor here at church, what's the internal process for holding them to that standard of accountability and purity?
I mean, the accountability there, together as elders, we keep each
each other accountable. And also, when we minister here in this group, we work with Bible study leaders, others. They're going to keep us accountable as well. And we pray for each other, constantly, even Sunday mornings, we're together. And we pray for one another for the teaching that's going to be going on, and maybe even some of the struggles in ministry, whatever challenges that are there, we're praying for each other. There's all kinds of discipleship that's going on as well. But yeah, we do that.
Yeah, I'll add to that that a very important part of the accountability is your own family. If you're married, your wife becomes your number one accountability partner. You have an accountability to Christ, in the Word. You have an accountability to your fellowship group, to your Bible study, to your friends, to the extended church. And anytime you're not accountable to that, then you fail as an elder. And so therefore, all the prayers from you for the elders, we saw during the time of prayer that every single day, at 7 o'clock, there was prayer for the elders. Not because we are who we are, but because we serve you, and we have a responsibility, therefore, to be above reproach, to be able to teach, and to be here today like we are, right?
Yeah, I think, a lot of people don't realize that the elders of this church gather together 9 times a month, that we gather together for prayer before morning service, before evening service, and once a month for an elder meeting. In addition to that, there are many other meetings. There are subcommittees. There's a pastoral staff meeting once a month. There are a number of times we're gathered together. But when it comes to accountability, I think there are a few things that are important to point out. First of all, in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of an elder are written down for all the church to know. And it has a dual purpose there. One is because just because this is the standard for an elder, this is what every Christian should be striving to live like. So it's important that we all know what our lives should look like, that they should be above reproach and pure and all these characteristics that we find in these passages. At the same time, it's also important for the whole church to know what elders should look like. The qualifications for elders are not just given to elders. They're given to the entire church to know. And so elders are not above any kind of they're still members of the body. And therefore, any passage like when we talk about church discipline should be happening all the time, because in Matthew 18, verse 15, it talks about going to one another in private, just between the two of you, hoping to win your brother over. If you see anything in our lives, you have any interaction with us that causes you to question, hey, that didn't seem right, or what was going on there, or I was offended, we want you to come to us. You are fellow members of the body with us. At the same time, because elders are in such a public position in the church, the scripture notes that they're easy targets for slander. And so there's a caution in 1 Timothy 5 that when it talks about, it says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And so, those 2 or 3 witnesses, we're familiar with that language from Matthew chapter 18. And so there is this idea, you go to them in private. If it doesn't seem to be resolved, you go to them with 2 or 3. Ultimately, you're bringing it to the eldership, and elderships should be transparent. And if an elder is found to be not living in a way he says he should live, there is that consequence. That unlike when you have a member of the body who sins grievously and repents, and that doesn't need to be announced to the whole body unless it was a sin against the whole body. For example, if someone stole offering from the whole church, that would affect every member of the church. But there are so many things that can disqualify an elder, and that when he sins against that, he sinned against the whole body, because he is to be these things, and so he can be rebuked publicly.
Yeah. Let me add to that that if an elder disqualifies himself, then there's immediate action that needs to be taken. I served as chairman some time ago before cell phones and pagers and all of that. And I got a call. Somebody had to come down to the beach where we were on vacation, tell me to go to a phone booth to call John MacArthur, who was not in town, because we had an elder pastor who had disqualified himself. So I had to go before in the pulpit. This is not a friendly place for me, the pulpit. You know, it belongs to Brian and others. But the point is, as chairman of the board, I need to go tell everybody, there was no time for any repentance at all. That elder had disqualified himself before you and all of us. And so that's immediate. I'd like to just mention one more thing, you know, adding to what Brian said, the qualifications, you know, for all of us as Christians. There's another whole special group of us that come alongside of the elders and are the same as us, and that would be the deacons, the deaconesses, the ladies and the men who serve alongside of us. Every one of you, you know, have the qualifications to be an elder, not the ladies, but the men. And the only difference is that we have some other background for teaching, primarily, and responsibility to the flock. But every deacon has the same, deaconess has the same spiritual, biblical qualification.
And I would add to that that when we talk about disqualification, there are different types of disqualification. There's permanent disqualification, and then there might be temporary disqualification. And then there's also somebody who, when we talk about somebody being above reproach, we're not saying he's sinless, but we're saying that any accusation against his character doesn't stick. It doesn't stand. It's unable to stand. There's no merit to it. An elder maybe could get angry on occasion, okay? And so maybe he has some unjust anger, and maybe towards you, and you confront him, and he repents. That doesn't necessarily mean he's disqualified. It means he sinned, which he's still a man, right? But if he has an ongoing anger issue, it may disqualify him for a time. There are some sins that might be so, if his anger led to murder, all right? Which we know that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the same sin that's in the heart of the person who pulls the trigger is in the heart of the person who's angry unjustly. But let's say it leads to murder. Well, we would say that's a permanent disqualification because he's not going to live long enough to overcome that above reproachness. And so that's when we talk about sort of a sin issue that could be an issue that can be dealt with individually without disqualifying him at all. Sort of a temporary disqualification, maybe where he needs to step back, take a year or two off, some time to, you know, get counsel and grow like any believer would, and maybe he would be qualified again in the future, and a permanent disqualification where he's just not going to live long enough to ever be considered above reproach.
I think it's important to what Brian and John have kind of said as well. When it comes to qualifications for an elder, we want to be transparent, we want to be approachable. You know, sometimes I've encountered people from other churches and some of my past experiences where it's like, you know, if you're an elder, you're not approachable. You're off limits, you know. No, we want to be approached. We want to interact. We want to be transparent because we love all of you and as we're shepherding the church. And also when it comes to the qualifications for being a deacon or a deaconess, those are the same qualifications as an elder except for the teaching part. But deacons need to be held accountable as well, so that's there too. And just, but again, we want to be approachable as elders.
I have a question over here. Yes, Donald.
Hey, this is the thing about how I'm going to ask this. So, I have a dear friend and brother in Christ at a different church who he is convinced that the Gospel of John is written by Lazarus, and I'm not really sure how to talk with him about it. He's very convinced that this is the way it is, and obviously here we learn, and I think the elders teach that the Gospel of John is in fact written by John. So I'm just curious, what would you say to somebody who would ask who wrote the Gospel of John, and then answer that it was Lazarus?
I think you can make the case of, you know, he doesn't mention himself in the Gospel of John, which is a pattern of his. And, you know, when you compare the language in the Gospel of John with the epistles of John, that's a strong argument there that it's written by John. I'm curious as to how does he determine that it's Lazarus?
Yeah, so I guess the better question for him would be, does he believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God? Does he hold to the authority of Scripture? We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. That doesn't shake my faith in what Hebrews teaches. We can all have different opinions. You know, I vote for Barnabas, but that's a minority opinion. When we talk about the other thing to consider is that church history is strong on the authorship of John as John. Irenaeus mentioned it as John. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of John. So it's pretty in church history. There's a fairly good record. I think that we're not going to base our faith off of church history. You know, we have the same issue in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in his epistles. He just didn't like to mention himself. Yes? Sure, speak. We'll repeat it. It's a good question. The question is, how do college students or those who are just out of college, people, busy people in general, how would we recommend that they get involved in church?
Well, you have college students. You go first.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so first of all, service is important. But I think that when we think about service, we need to divide it into two categories. And there's formal Christian service and there's informal Christian service. And part of the reason we worship together is to serve one another. God has given you gifts in order to build up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 is clear on that. And so you have certain gifts, and you should. So when you come to church, I would encourage you not only to sign the clipboard and say, I want to sign up to serve at this conference or sign up to serve in the nursery or whatever. That's formal service. I'm hosting this in our home or whatever it is, things that you can do formally. But informally, you should be coming to church with the attitude of, how can I minister to others in the body of Christ today? And that's not just here at church. That's everywhere. When you go to class as a university student, you should be sitting in that class and thinking, who here might be hurting that could use encouragement? How can I serve Christ? Because that's what our bodies, our lives are living sacrifices, and we are here for service. And so it's out of gratitude. It's not out of guilt. It's a joy. And it's a privilege. And so that again goes back to developing genuine relationships, finding out what's going on in people's lives. We live in a day and age where Christianity is seen as so broad that a person could be focused on orphans on the other side of the world, and which is not bad. I'm not against orphans on the other side of the world. But if they're so focused on orphans and they have no idea what's going around with the people around them in their own church, that's a problem, because the church is to be a body where we practice the one another's.
Also, I echo all of that, but even when somebody becomes a member, they're always looking for, how can I serve? The most important reason you serve is to glorify God as a believer, good and sacrifice. I think it's important in a big church like this as well. I mean, it's a given to serve, but even more so here, because it's easy to kind of isolated, like you can be busy with a lot of things, but if you're not faithful to maybe even at least one ministry, I think it's important to kind of see where your heart is, your passion, and maybe a desire to serve somewhere and be faithful to that. But again, be ready to serve in any way you can, be spontaneous, not necessarily just formal. And by doing that, by serving in the body, you
are, in a sense, holding each other accountable, what we were talking about, you're in each other's lives. How can we grow in Christ? You know, Hebrews 10 talks about that, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what a believer does. And the only way we can do that is by serving, not isolating ourselves.
Yeah, I'd like to add on to, you know, what Brian. Anyway, what they said. And I have the joy and privilege of welcoming new members into class. And the second hour, I will, you know, have some people who want to come as new members. So they ask the question often, what do I do next? And you got some of the formal parts of it here. What I like to do as I kind of close is focus on the subject of leadership. So we've heard elders, we've heard deacons, we've heard positions within the church. But I always like to ask the question, how many of you, raise your hand, consider yourself a leader? Right? Luke, raise your hand.
No.
Reagan? No. Jade? You know? Obviously Daniel? Dylan? He's going to have a question. Just raise your hand. And why? Why? Because you're all leaders. You have a responsibility to lead with the gifts that the Lord has given you. And so I had you raise your hand. You would expect me to call myself a leader because I am and I have that title. But what Paul showed us, Philippians, through there is that Paul went back and said leadership is the standard that others will follow. Did he really say that? No, but if you go through the book of Acts, I followed John MacArthur through this and went to Philippians, you know, it's in the present tense. It's also the example that others will follow. So you got the standard, you got the example. And lastly, especially from Paul, leadership is setting the vision that others will follow. So the vision we know is the gospel. It's sharing Christ. It's what we do. It's who we are. And so if you go back to the standard, I'll ask the class, what's the standard? What's your standard? Well, we're holding our standard. You know, you're holding it in your heart, you're holding it on your iPad or whatever it is. So if your standard in life is what the scriptures teach, and your example, which we'll talk about in a minute, and your vision is the gospel, then you're a leader. So I'll just use Dylan as an example, because he's a swimmer. Shout out to swimmers, by the way, in addition to the folks who run. And he's got a responsibility. He's got a responsibility to do his best for himself and for the team, setting an example, trying to get a PR, trying to get the personal record that he can get. So when we go by, when you go through Paul and you look at it, Paul was the example, right? His standard was the scripture, his vision was Christ, but he was the personal example. So you are a leader. Your responsibility to your family, to your friends, to your university, to this Bible study that you go to is to be a leader. And so what does a leader do? A leader uses the Word of God, becomes an example of himself, not anybody else, you're your own example, and you stand for Christ and you share the gospel. Now I can go on and say if you do that, apply that to just life, then what's your standard? Your standard is, if it's university, you've got certain rules, you've got to pay attention to, go to class. The example, then, is you in front of everybody else that is your peer group at work or at school or wherever you are in your own family. You know, how's your attitude, behavior, conduct, the ABCs? And then finally, where do you stand when it comes with your courage to share the gospel, you know, or your convictions, or all those other words that we use. So I told Jade, if the subject comes up, I'd really like to just explain my view as a layperson, not as a pastor, not as somebody seminary trained, just from being out there, you know, like most of us are. And so that's what I had to say.
Yeah, I'll read John 13, verse where was I? Oh, here we go. Verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And, you know, loving one another, this was a commandment that the Lord gave to his church. And one of my favorite quotes is from it's an early church document where they were describing what Christians were like. And one of the comments they made as unbelievers was, "Behold how they love one another." It should be such a unique place that the world can't understand, but they see, wow. And you using your gifts, doing what you desire to do to serve others, should be demonstrated. You know, we try to serve you using the gifts that we have. We study, we teach, we pray, we fellowship with you. Brian disciples people. Brian is involved in the missions department. He serves our missionaries, which is a service to you and to the church and to the missionaries. John is involved with new members class, serving new members, teaching them, getting them ready. John does math to serve you. He's involved in the finances, and math is difficult, right? So, but he does that, spreadsheets and all that, to serve you. And you are, you know, it leaves us all with the question, what gifts am I using to serve one another? Yeah. Oh, okay. Andrew, yes.
So my question was, how can we best trust in, depend on, and stay faithful to God in good or easy times? It's often, you know, we think about hard times, but there's definitely dangers in, you know, when things are going well.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it's key to have the attitude as a believer. We are to guard our hearts. And Brian was talking about liking the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 4, it talks about, you know, putting off the old man and putting on the new. And that we constantly strive as believers to be like Christ. And if we have that attitude, even in the good times, we're not going to slack off. And we just have to keep that as a reminder. You use the illustration Paul does of running a race, being a runner. That takes endurance. And you have to maintain a certain pace over a long period of time. So think about that in life. We have to stay focused as believers and not let our guard down. Because if we do, Satan's right there, crouching at the door. And we have to remember that as well. I mean, what do you do if you're out and about, and there's, sometimes I go out early in the mornings and to walk the dogs, and there's been a bobcat in the neighborhood. So I'm on the alert. So what are you going to do if that happens? Well, you're going to get out of there. And so, but you're on guard. That's how you should be as a believer. Be on guard.
I would also say, if you're experiencing a time where you are not experiencing any hardship or any persecution or any feeling of uncomfortableness around other people, be bolder in your witness. Because the more bold you are in your witness, the more the world will react against you. And so it's an opportunity for you to say, hey, I wonder why. You know, am I being as bold as I possibly can be? And I also think of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the grace of God has appeared in bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I think that sometimes we hear messages on salvation and we think, oh yeah, the gospel, that's great, that's for unbelievers. The gospel is just as much for believers as it is for unbelievers. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. And so we need to glory in the gospel, be in the word, and be glorying in what Christ has done for us that motivates us to live godly in this present age, which it's a wicked age. Even if it seems like, oh, yay, and politically things are going our way and the economy is booming and all this is good, that this is, there is a prince of this world that is against us.
I'd like to add from Philippians, I mentioned earlier, you know, Philippians 4:13, if you just go back to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Will your gentleness, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, mentioned, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. For me, every morning, that's how I like to start. And I would suggest that some scripture, whether it be what Brian read, that you need to start every day with just a great joy in your heart. I need to start that way. For me, I suggest you do too. And this is a scripture that's very helpful because it causes us to think about prayer and be thankful as well.
Okay, we have time maybe for one, maybe two, but we'll get a question over here. Yes.
Hello.
Oh yes. Hi. Daniel.
All right, so we know several single mothers who really struggle in the church. They're abandoned by their husbands, unbelieving, and so they're as widows in a sense. They really struggle to care for their children, specifically their children then don't have a father figure in their life. And the question kind of is, what is the response of the church, the care that we need to take for them, and maybe even practically, and maybe even specifically the men in the church to help provide that father figure for those children and be somehow involved in the life of the widow or the single mother?
Well, I think, are they involved in the importance would be we have to know them, and if they're in a fellowship group or a Bible study, we do have a responsibility to, involved in a group to provide opportunities. Vacation Bible School, for instance, the children are able to come here and learn. The children are going to see examples of men and maybe in a smaller context as well, that's where some of the examples are going to be for the children as well, to have examples of a godly man. But I think we would, again, a church this size, sure, it's easy to get lost, but we would want to have them in a context where we can know them and be able to help them, because we would do that. We know them.
Yeah, I would say this goes along with what we've been talking about. The church should be a church family. And, individual families have responsibilities, and a church family has a responsibility. When someone is not being cared for by their own family, the question is, why? What's going on there? And we should help them look into that and give that family an opportunity to serve that individual first, because they have that responsibility to look after their family. But if they're shirking that responsibility and they're a member of a church family, then that's how we can use our gifts to care for one another. But in a church this size, it's difficult unless you are a member. And if you're not a member of this church, you should become a member. Membership is biblical. In the book of Acts, they had a list of, they numbered the people who were coming to faith in Christ. In the book of Timothy, in 1 Timothy, there's a list of widows who were on the list. They had records. They knew who belonged to who. In Hebrews, it says you're to honor your elders. How are you to know who's serving you as elders if they don't know who you are? And so this idea of membership is biblical. If you're not a member, you should become a member, not just because the Bible teaches it, but because it's beneficial to the body of Christ. And so if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as Lord, you have hope in him, you should be a member of a local church. But membership is part of it. Involvement. So here we want you to be involved in not only main service, but a fellowship group and a Bible study. So you're actually having life on life, getting to know people. And that's the best way for needs to be known, is when people around you are spending time with you and they're visiting you in your home and there's genuine friendships. When somebody's going through a difficult time and nobody's there to help them, it's one of the questions I ask them, where is your family? Where is your church family? And where is your family? And those can help us get to some issues that may be deeper that are not there. But for all of us who are here, I would encourage you to really be a part of a church family and jump in with both feet. One last question.
Are you one more over here, Brian? Right here. Andrew, do you have one?
I got one.
Hello. Thanks for getting to my question. So I recently watched a sermon from
MacArthur, where he was talking about which sin he believes is the root of all sin. And I was curious as to what your answer would be to what sin you believe is the root of all sin.
Well, I would say that pride is related to all sin. So, you know. And just a note on Pastor John, he is planning to come and be preaching and sharing 2 weeks from now in the evening service before Thanksgiving. So 2 weeks from tonight. So you can be encouraged. Pray for him. Give the Lord give him strength. He preached in a memorial service yesterday for the Clint family. But, yeah, we're looking forward to having him back and pray that his desire is to come back and be involved regularly in teaching here again. So, yeah, he's recovering and he's had a lot of surgeries, as you know, a lot of issues. But that's pretty exciting.
I would also say don't necessarily think of just one particular sin. I was thinking of this quote I wrote down by Pastor John a ways back. Sin is not singular. It's the beginning of many sins. Sin metastasizes into many sins. So you want to resist sin, no matter what.
All right. John, will you close this in prayer? Yeah, thanks.
Well, Father, how much we thank you for your word. We thank you for Pastor John and for his commitment to your word. Has just provided so many resources through his ministry, providing leaders to this church, providing help to financially widows and those in need. And Father, we can go on and on, but we're just very pleased, delighted, and give you all the credit for this and give you the glory. Thank you for Pastor Brian and for the way he leads us and takes us through the scriptures. And we just thank you for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, this was good. Thanks for the questions, and we'll do this again sometime. All right.